I was listening to one of my favorite ministers online this weekend, and he was reminding us of an article that was in the New York Times a few years ago, and it was entitled "The Enduring Hunt for Personal Value." And the theme sentence was our shared core hunger for value. We desperately want to matter and feel a sense of worthiness. So how do we assure ourselves that we matter? And it was such an interesting article. There's been sermons and articles written about this article. And so tonight, we're going to look at two men, Paul, the Apostle Paul, and Peter, the disciple. And there are two men who would tell us, you can stop the hunt, for we have found it. And they tell us that personal value is not achieved, but it's received. Our hearts need the gospel to know that we're loved and accepted by God because what Jesus did for us at the cross. So to get us thinking tonight as we get started, where are you looking for personal value? In relationships? And we know we're doing it if we're constantly disappointed and hurt and even sometimes even let them destroy us, aren't we? What about a job? It's a bottomless pit, isn't it, of unmet needs. What about accolades? Is enough ever enough? Would you like to ask Tom Brady how many Super Bowl rings is it going to take? And material gain. Well, we've talked enough about that, yeah. The problem with that is it promises what it can't deliver, doesn't it? You know, when you think about God, God doesn't need anything outside of himself, right? He is the highest good, the highest power in all of creation that's ever been. So if God doesn't need anything outside of himself, then you and I don't need anything outside of him either. In other words, if he's not giving it to me, then I don't need it. So tonight, we're going to begin by, first of all, looking at the Apostle Paul and how God took the worst of a sinner and he made him into the best preacher, the best apostle, the best evangelist that probably has ever lived on the face of the earth. And then he took another man, Peter, the biggest failure. Lord, even if all of these desert you and deny you, I will not. And then we see him on the night Jesus was betrayed, denying him three times. And we have been reading about his failure ever since. Can you imagine your biggest failure and have it written down for people to be reading about and studying? But yet, here he is, and he's one of the major characters in the book of Acts, at least these first 9, 10, 11, 12 chapters. We're going to see him fade away, and then the Apostle Paul is going to take over. The human instrument that God used to preach and teach the gospel. There's never been a man like the Apostle Paul, and we're going to begin with him if you open up your Bibles to chapter 9. We are indebted to him, Saul of Tarsus. Just a little bit of background. He wrote most of the New Testament. The conversion of Saul became the pivot on which the church history turned. He was everything a Christian should be and could be, but he hated Jesus. He was born in Tarsus. Tarsus was a very distinguished city. It was crowded with commerce. Famous for its university, he probably learned his tent-making trade there. Saul was born a Roman citizen, a very high privilege during that time. He was raised in a very strict Jewish family. And during this time, the gospel was preached all over Samaria. People were coming to Christ by the thousands. And we see him on his way to Damascus in chapter 9. And Damascus, there would have been this huge Jewish community, probably of over 20,000 Jews there. And just in case anybody had any idea of converting to the way, Paul was on his way to make sure they would be rounded up and imprisoned and even killed. And the one dramatic event, though, that must have plagued him was Stephen's martyrdom. that we saw the last time we were together. So how do you go from being the worst then to being the first? From being the worst sinner to the best preacher, the worst persecutor to the best preacher. Listen to what he said later on in the New Testament. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. I think it was St. Augustine that called this was the violent capture of a rebel will. Who are the people? Because listen, this is a pattern for you and me of how God works in our lives today. And if you're sitting here and you think I'm the worst, can God take somebody like me and use me for his glory? Does he even love me? Or maybe you think you're the biggest failure. Seven times Proverbs says a man falls and seven times God lifts him up. In fact, we could say Peter is one of the most examples of an overcomer. And we know that because we have 1 and 2 Peter. First of all, we see that the one who came worst, the worst who became first was Saul. And he was confronted with Jesus on the road to Damascus. What was the condition that he was in? Let's begin in verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to go to the synagogues in Damascus. So if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners and take them to Jerusalem. He was bloodthirsty. He was determined. He was a violent man on a murderous rampage, and he was on the way to Damascus with a license to kill. We would call him a terrorist today. He looked religious. He looked really good on the outside. He said this in Philippians, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew of all Jews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. Interesting, he would have had the majority of the Old Testament memorized. As for zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness of the law, I was blameless. I was legalistic in every sense. Galatians, listen to what he said. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. In Acts 26, he said, I was convinced I ought to do everything possible to oppose the name of Jesus. I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I even went to foreign cities to persecute them, but he didn't know God. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing, isn't it, that you can sit in church, you can sit in a Bible study, you can go to seminary, you can know the scriptures and not love God. Because if you don't love Jesus, then you can't say that you love God. So you can't say, well, I believe Jesus is for me, but if someone else doesn't feel that way, then that's just their, but nope, you can't say that. Then you're calling Jesus a liar. So how can you say he's your Savior if he's a liar when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life? So we see the condition he was in, but let's look at this intervention. When this terrorist was confronted with the blazing glory of Jesus. In verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly this blazing light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because as one of our leaders shared just before we came in here, if you persecute God's people, when we're persecuted, it ultimately is because of Jesus. I'm Jesus. Now get up and go into the city after Saul asked, who are you, in verse 5, and you will be told what you must do. Mercy met the rebel Saul and knocked him off his feet. He was arrogant. He was independent. He was helpless. And God reduced him to helpless and to humble. And I wonder what has God done to knock you off your feet, to get your attention? What calamity or tragedy or unexpected turn has happened to turn you around? What jolt have you received? I am Jesus. I'll tell you what to do. It appears he didn't want Paul to do anything, though, for several years, but to know him. And Galatians tells us it was actually something like 14 years before Saul actually went on his first missionary journey. What does he want from us? What does he want from you? He wants our hearts. He wants us first. He wants us to love him first. Oswald Chambers says, to be all is. Sometimes the biggest competitor of devotion to Jesus is service to him. So he was confronted to Christ, and he was converted to Christ. In verse number 7, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. So here was Saul, this big, confident, independent, reduced. He was blind. He was humble. He had to be led in, and he did not eat or drink anything. And Galatians 26, 14, as he's recounting this, he said, also, Jesus said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, meaning a goad was a long stick with pointy things on the end that were used to drive oxen. And he says, you're kicking against those goads and you're making your life miserable. Does that sound like anybody in here? And God had to take hold of you? Listen, what God wants from us is full surrender. And whatever you and I are going through right now, whatever difficult thing, whatever hardship, whatever thing you think, you know something? If this just thing would be taken care of right now, could it be that God is saying, stop kicking against the goads and just surrender to me? I know what I'm doing. I want you. I want your whole heart and soul. And he wants that for our children. He wants that for our grandchildren. He wants that for the church. And you know something? God will do whatever it takes to bring us to surrender. We can look okay on the outside. But the question is, am I right with God? Not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that comes from God. Surrender. Surrender. We're no match for him. Stop kicking against the goads and surrender. Not only was he confronted with Christ and converted by Christ, but he was called to Christ. In verses 10 through 16, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord said, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. Ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come. And Ananias, of course, I've heard many reports about him and what he's done. Are you sure about this? And the Lord says, go. This is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings before the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Listen, to go from worst to first means that you and I are being called by God. Now, that's kind of an old term, an old-fashioned term, but what it means simply is this, that everything I do is lived for God in response to his love for me. That means everything I do for him. Every day when I get up, listen, I'm not just reacting to the world, although it feels that way, but in all of it, the good, the bad, and the ugly, I am responding back to God. And when God calls, and listen, here's the thing. This is the pattern for us of the way God works in our lives. He's called us to himself. And nothing can interfere with God's call on our life. No matter who comes in and tries to destroy, no matter if the boss comes in and fires you on the spot, no matter what the medical diagnosis is, no matter what someone else says about you, think about it. God is just using that to further His mission and His purpose in our life. How could it? How could it? How could anybody interfere or intervene with that? If the God of the universe has called us to Himself to live our life out in relationship to Him, then nothing you see can come between, can stop that except our lack of surrender. And life is a smorgasbord, here's the problem, right, of endless decisions for us, a smorgasbord of endless choices, and it's become a right for us, right? And we're just always keeping all our options open just to make sure you're right. We don't want to accept this unless we get a better option. I call it this. This is a term I've adopted. When someone asks me to do something, well, maybe I will. Listen, I'm going to make a game time decision. That means I'm going to wait, see what else comes up, see if I feel like I can really do it, and then maybe I'll let you know. And what it does, it leaves us fragmented. It leaves us oversaturated with overloaded lives. Someone has said we've got too many choices, too much to live with, and too little to live for. And only one thing conquers choice, listen to me, and that is that I've been chosen. And God has a purpose for my life. And that's where my value comes from. Not my choices, but my responsibility to Him. And make sure I'm living that out. Because I'm not my own. I was bought with a price. And that provides the storyline for my life. And the sense of continuity in the midst of all this fragmented and confusing world that is getting more fragmented and more confusing, isn't it? And more bewildering. That's why, more than ever, we need to just go back to this. You know something? God is still on the throne. God is still in charge. God's purpose for my life has not changed. I'm still called to Him. I'm still to respond to Him and everything that's going on in my life. Do you lead a frustrated, saturated, and overloaded life feeling like you're being pulled around by your nose? You know, sometimes the best can hijack the good. Go back to, I'm called of God. And everything I do is to be lived in response to Him. He calls Him to serve, but He also said, I'm going to call Him to suffer. And He said this later on. He said, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Listen to what He said. Remember this? After He told all about His accolades and what He was, He said, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus my Lord and the fellowship of His suffering. He called it His crown of suffering. It's how we know Him. You know that? You know that. If you've been through suffering and you've clung to Him, you don't want to go back to the suffering, right? But you wouldn't take anything for the way He showed up in your life and the way you saw Him work. There's things we learn through suffering that we can't learn any other way about Him. That's what Paul was saying. And all suffering ultimately becomes spiritual. We may not have been attacked because of our faith, but all suffering, you see, becomes a temptation of whether we're going to trust God or not and whether we're going to depend upon Him. There's things we learn in suffering we don't learn any other way. And there's things we learn through persecution we don't learn any way. He has called us. This is what He has called us to. And immediately we see Paul begins experiencing, Saul, who becomes Paul, begins experiencing opposition. And listen, you know, when God works powerfully in our lives, we will experience opposition. It goes hand in hand. He was confronted, he was converted, he was called, and he was changed by Christ. In 17:31, he was changed, first of all, inwardly. When Ananias went to the house, he's placed his hand on Saul, and he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road to Damascus as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and he was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. So he was changed inwardly. Now, some people have questioned, okay, was he saved here, or was he saved up above, you know, on the road to Damascus? Hey, either way, right? We know Saul was saved. So which time? Only the Lord knows. The thing is, we're assured that he was saved. The scales falling off, the baptism were the outward sign. So how can a person change? Is it possible to take a bad man and make him good? Is it humanly possible, or can some outside force change a heart? No. How many people have we tried to change? As a parent, you know, you can tell them about Jesus from day one. It doesn't mean they're going to love him. You can take them to church. It doesn't mean they're going to like it. You can force them to do all kinds of things. You can set an example. It never means that they're going to follow your example. Only God, Jeremiah says, can change a leopard's spot. The problem isn't on the outside. The problem, right? Paul did not have a problem as far as the Jewish religion was concerned. He did not have an outside problem, but he had an inside problem. He was totally transformed. And amazingly, when you look throughout his life, you go to Acts chapter 20, verse 36, everyone fell in love with Paul. When he said goodbye to the Ephesians elders there because he was going, they wept because they knew they would never see him again. God took him and made him from the meanest man, the most feared, to the most beloved man. But it was the change that happened on the inside. He was changed inwardly. He was changed outwardly. In verses 20 through 30, we see he spent several days with the disciples. And that's in verse 19. And then in 20, there in Damascus, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all who heard him were astonished. Isn't this the man in Jerusalem who was wreaking havoc? And Saul, in verse 22, grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ, so much so that they wanted to kill him. Listen. And so they led him, but they took him by night, and they lured him in a basket through an open door, and he just went on to Jerusalem. Now imagine that. He didn't let that stop him. You don't want to listen to me here? I'll just go somewhere else. You don't want to listen to me in Damascus? Well, I'll just go to Jerusalem. You don't want to listen to me over here? I'll just go over here. This family's not interested, I'll go to that family. This sibling's not interested, I'll go to that sibling. He didn't let the opposition stop him. Now, there were three periods following Paul's conversion. There was, and 14 years, this happened, many scholars believe, over a period of 14 years, that he didn't go right on the mission field. And during this time, some people say, oh, he must have been studying very quietly before the Lord. And then other commentaries say, no way was Paul quiet. He was out preaching. So, you know, the Lord will tell us one day in heaven. But the three periods during this time, number one was he went to Damascus. Galatians tells us he went to Arabia. And then he came back to Damascus. And then there was the second period, from Galatians and Acts, when he was in Jerusalem. And this is between verse 25 and through verse 26, that many scholars believe that there is a time lapse in between 25 and 26. That during this time, he went to Damascus, into the desert of Arabia, and then back to Damascus before he went to Jerusalem in verse 26. And then we're going to see after that, then he went to Tarsus down in verse 29. So I have a map because I'm told people love to see maps, just so you'll get the perspective here. So you see Paul's travels before his first missionary journey. He was down in Jerusalem, and then he's on his way up to Damascus, and then he goes down into Arabia, and then back up to Damascus, and down to Jerusalem, and then from there he goes back up to Tarsus, where he started. Do you see Tarsus up there, close to number 7? And that's where Saul was actually born. That's where he, remember, where he originated from. And you can, that's in southern Turkey. It doesn't say that up there. It was Asia. And you see all the other familiar cities there in the Bibles. Tarsus is still there. It's actually called Mersin. Now, sweet Johnny has been many places with me in the world, and we get back, and he'll go, "Now, exactly where were we?" You know? So I asked him, I said, "Do you remember? Did you know that you've been to Tarsus?" I just wanted to, you know, and here became the joke for us. I'm going to get back on track, but I just want to tell you that just so you'll know. First time we went to Israel, you know, the first place you go, you always go to the Western Wall. And so there we went. So it became the joke, because he kept asking me this. I don't care where we went. He kept asking me, "Is that the Western Wall again?" So even we get back in Raleigh, if we go somewhere, he'll say, "Is this the Western Wall?" He hardly ever knows where we go, but he's so sweet to always go, because he can't wait to get back home. Anyway. It's gone. Anyway, you see it. So it's Muslim, you know, Turkey's Muslim. But when we were there a few years, they had just put up kind of a statue, something to commemorate the Apostle Paul. But anyway, that just sort of gives you the periods of where he went following his conversion. And the secular history tells us that he went to Tarsus and he stayed for 7 years. And I think we'll see in chapter 11, that he stayed in Tarsus until Barnabas, who was actually in Antioch, actually goes to Tarsus to find Paul and bring him to Antioch, because the church begins to move away from Jerusalem to Antioch. So he was changed inwardly, he was changed outwardly, but we also know he was changed eternally. In verse 31, after they sent him off to Tarsus, in verse 30, and secular history says that he stayed in Tarsus probably for 7 years until Barnabas went to get him and bring him to the church at Antioch. Then the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and it grew in numbers in the fear of the Lord. So before we move on to the failure who became a victor, who do you know is the worst? And could it be possible? Could it be possible that God's going to take that person, maybe you, maybe you're feeling that way. Man, if people knew what I had done. God can change a life. And he's going to do it in a way that he's going to get the glory. These are the people God uses. He looked fine on the outside. Fine, upstanding Roman citizen, the Jew of all Jews, but on the inside, he was hostile and he hated God. What God wants is our heart. What God wants is a heart surrendered and willing to be used by him. God uses the worst and wants to make us the best for him. And he takes failures and they become victors for him. As Peter traveled through the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat." And immediately Aeneas got up, and all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. And also in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, who was always doing good. She became sick and died. And when Peter came, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Come." He went with them, and he arrived up and went up to the room, and all the widows stood around, crying and showing him the robes. Peter sent them out, and he got down on his knees. Turning to the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." And she opened up her eyes, seeing Peter, and she sat up. And he took her by the hand, helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. And this became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Miracles are to bring people to Christ, to point people to Jesus. They're not an end in themselves, right? Well, because people aren't an end to themselves. People, us, are for the glory of God and to bring others into the kingdom. And how do failures like Peter become victors and to be used like this in the body of Christ, to be used like this to set the Roman world on fire for the cause of Christ? Solely by relying on God's grace. Jesus in John chapter 21 came to Peter and he said, "Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Peter, I'm going to take you, and I'm going to use you to your dying days." He restored him, and he used him in a powerful way. So whatever failure we've been through, God loves to take failures and use us. And what did he have to work with here? What did Peter have to work with? Nothing. Just the power of God. God, you see, does his best work out of nothing, right? Out of failures, didn't he? In Genesis chapter 1, nothing was there. And he said, "Let it be." And there it was. He made the world out of nothing. So you think, look, I've got nothing, less than nothing. While I've bound so low, a friend of mine says, you have to look up to see down. God does his best work, doesn't he? When there's nothing to work with. Impossible situations are part of the journey of our life. You know, when God puts us in those hard places where this is just so impossible, Lord, I don't know how any good can come out of this. I cannot see the future with any hope at all. May I submit to you, that's exactly where God wants us. Because God does his best work when there's nothing to work with. God does his best work out of death, doesn't he? Didn't he? And maybe God is asking you to simply die. Die to the what ifs, die to the what if onlys, die to the I wish I coulda, shoulda, woulda, hadda. Die to the bitterness, die to the resentment, die to the anger, die to the fill in the blank that just paralyze us and just imprison us, don't they? And don't you just think, Lord, just give me one moment of peace in this, one moment of peace. And he's saying, come, trust me. I do my best work through horrible, awful people who will surrender their hearts to me. And my best work out of situations that seem utterly and completely dead, in impossible situations. Listen, God is not small just because our problems look big. You start focusing on him and the bigness and the greatness and the glory of God. Relying on his grace, reflecting the gospel. Our hearts need the gospel. Our hearts need the resurrection power of the gospel. Our hearts need to know that we have been forgiven. Forgiven. And I have no righteousness of my own. The righteousness I have, I've received, I have not achieved, I cannot achieve it. I will lose it for as long as I try to achieve it. And that's good news, isn't it? You have a testimony? When you were confronted with the blazing glory of God? And He changed you from the inside out? And maybe your story is one, but I'm sitting here, you know, I'm like, Peter, I knew Jesus. I said I wouldn't do it. I said I wouldn't do it. I said I wouldn't do it. And then there I was doing it. And my failure has been costly. And I'm spending a lifetime trying to make up for it. You know something? God's already made up for it. He loves to use awful, horrible people, and He loves to use people who are failures. You believe that? Aren't you so thankful that He's given us Saul, who became Paul? And aren't you so thankful He's given us Peter? And aren't you so thankful for these men who sold out for the cause of Christ, that when God called them, they said yes? And this is us. You know that? This is how God wants us to look at this. This is us. This is the pattern of how He works in our lives. A little bit different circumstances, but the hearts are the same. Most of all, Jesus is the same. Will you trust Him? Let's bow together.